change. We all want it, but why is it so hard to obtain? In this special series of messages called Change, Pastor Chris Chadwick reminds us where true change comes from, a relationship to Jesus Christ.
Romans chapter 6. Well, we're continuing our series on change. For the last 2 weeks, we've been studying on this subject of change, and we talked about, firstly, 2 weeks ago, the need for change. And then last week, we looked at this very important topic, the need for, or the demand of, repentance. There's the need for change and the demand of repentance, that the first step of change really is repentance. And you'll remember having a change of mind, having a change of heart. And for some folks, very helpful. For others, whenever it comes to repentance, you're always confronted with, will I change or will I not? Many people choose, when confronted with that, to not change. But then they want the product of change. And so if you fail to repent, you cannot change. And I don't have time to re-preach the whole idea of the message last week. We studied Philemon and that little book in the New Testament, Philemon. We also studied a little bit about the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15. And repentance is not needed for change. It's not even necessary for change. It is an absolute requirement if there is going to be any form of change at all. It's an absolute requirement. And we talked about that last week. It is the first step. It's a step you cannot go around. Well, I'll change and stay the way I am. Can't do that. Repentance is demanded. We talked about that last week. Today, I would like for us to see the need to make the choice to change. Change starts with repentance, but it continues with a choice. It was Albert Einstein this quote is attributed to, and he said, "The definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, but expecting a different result." And that is so often how people view life. I'm going to keep doing the same exact thing, but I'm going to get a different result. I'm going to keep arguing with my wife and fighting for whatever that thing is with my husband, but eventually we're going to have a good marriage. Well, if it hadn't worked so far, chances are probably not going to work that way. We see this very easily when it comes to finances in the Christian family's home. I'm going to keep robbing God of his tithe, and yet I'm going to keep praying that God would bless me. How come God doesn't bless me? Well, because you keep stealing from him. Well, how come he doesn't bless me? Because you keep stealing. I know what I'll do. I'll give less and expect more. Well, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. That's the definition of insanity. It's to do the same thing over and over again and expect a different result. How many of you can kind of identify with that in your own life? Every January, you're going to go on a diet. It lasts January 1st, January 5th. But then you keep expecting a different result. Well, I didn't eat 4 pounds of cookies this week. I'm only three pounds in. How come I'm not seeing the results? Change, that's what change requires. Change requires that. You want to change. But so often, we want to keep doing what we've been doing, only hoping for a different result. It is impossible to change if you keep doing what you've always been doing. Change will not come, and true change will not come without a choice to change. Well, we could talk about it from a financial, a fitness, even a family paradigm, and at times right to do so. But if the truth be told, this has devastating consequences when it becomes focused on our relationship with God, our walk with God, and God's walk with us. So if you found Romans chapter 6, in honor to the Word of God, would you stand with me as we begin reading in this classic passage on change? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we keep on sinning so that grace is seen, is what Paul is saying? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. I just want you to think about that. He that is dead is freed from sin. Now, verse number 8, now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Father, bless your word. May, if nothing else connects with us, may the power of your word being read publicly this morning connect with us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As we open up this passage of Scripture, we understand that Paul is writing to the Christians who are in Rome. And Christianity is a new, I don't like using the word religion, but Christianity is very new to the people who are in Rome. And many people have come to Christ. Some of them to whom Paul is writing were Jews saved in Jerusalem, and because of persecution, they moved to Rome. And while in Rome, they do what Christians should do everywhere, and that is they began to lead other people to Christ. And so now there is a body of believers, a large body even, that to whom Paul is writing, and he is helping them, and he is talking to them and writing a letter to them. And he writes in verse number 6 about this subject of the understood and the necessary need for change in the believer's life. And there were some people who were saying essentially this, that I will continue in sin and I'll keep sinning just so that the grace of God is evident in my life. Or I'll keep going into sin, and the fact that I keep sinning just simply proves that God's grace is evident in my life. And Paul is writing here, and he says in verse number 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? God forbid. Look at verse number 2. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We understand firstly this morning that you, if you are a child of God, if you are a Christian, that you are dead to sin. You're dead to sin. The word dead in verse number 2, and really this is the whole point of the passage, that you are no longer under the bondage of sin. You are dead, and the word dead means this. It means to die off. It's a word that we would use in part, we'll go a little bit deeper into this in a moment, in part for the death of a man or the death of an animal, but really this death is a death that happens the moment you accept Christ and you are conformed to Christ. You are dead to sin. You've died to it. If you're here this morning and you accepted Christ as your Savior and you've been converted and you are a new creature, part of the characteristic of you being a new creature is the fact that you are dead to sin. The word dead is apothesko. Means to die off, to die natural, both of men and animals. And it's a result of conformity to Christ. It's a much stronger word than the word thanesko, which means, or thaneo, which means simply to die a natural death. This is a death that is the willful choice of the individual or the imposed choice on a person when they become a Christian, when they become a follower of Christ. Our conformity to Christ frees us from the bondage and the power of sin in our own life. There's a lot of confusion about this point. And matter of fact, a lot of people write a lot of books about that. And you can almost guarantee yourself, when the Christian community writes a lot of books about something, it is simply because they're, I don't know that they're trying to confuse people, but the end state is often that of confusion. Because if you say so the same thing somebody said about something else, nobody wants to buy your book. So you always have to have a different perspective so somebody wants to buy your book. And so there's been a lot of confusion. So let me explain what this doesn't mean. This does not mean that you'll ever attain sinless perfection. Now, the doctrine of sinless perfection means this, that you'll get to a point in your own life where you never sin again, that you'll walk with Jesus so much that you'll never sin. And as a matter of fact, sometimes Satan even wants to tempt us with this and accuse us of this and challenge us by saying, you've been a Christian how long and you still sin in this area? You've been a follower of Christ how long and you still haven't got it all together and you still haven't figured it all out? The answer to that is, no, I haven't. And yes, I'm saved, and no, I haven't. But some people want to teach that you'll actually get to a place of perfection. That's a lie. People who have said that to me, I often take them to a book we just studied in 1 John chapter 1, verse number 8, where it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Here is the truth. You are a sinner, and you will struggle with sin, but you're still dead to it. It doesn't mean that you're sinless, and it also doesn't mean that the old nature is gone. Before you got saved, you had a nature. It was called a sin nature. The Bible uses it sometimes as an old nature. The war of the flesh, sometimes is the word flesh against the spirit. It all means this nature that you had prior to Christ, the old nature. When you got saved, though the old nature lost its absolute control in your life, it no longer controls you. We need to understand very, very clearly that though we are not under the control of the old nature, it still at times does influence our life. It's never a positive influence, but it does at times influence our life. It's the old nature. It's what Galatians, Paul talked about to the churches of Galatia in chapter 5, verse number 17. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to the other, so that they cannot do the things, or so that ye cannot do the things that you would. Truth be told, in our lives, in what we do as Christians, as people who claim to be followers of Christ, as people who are redeemed, one of the things we have to understand is there is a nature inside of us that wants to distract us from walking with Jesus. It's the old nature. It also doesn't mean wah, 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 wah. What is that? How many of you remember Charlie Brown's teacher? Charlie Brown's teacher. That's all that she said. The whole time she talked, all Charlie Brown could ever hear was wah, 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 wah. Sometimes when people come to this passage of Scripture, they just say stuff that is, I don't know if it's intentionally confusing, but the end state of it is, listen, I've been to church every Sunday of my life other than 13. I've read the book of Romans, I don't know, 50 times. I've studied this passage in depth. As a sophomore in Bible college, I outlined the entire book of Romans just personally because I wanted to understand it. And sometimes when I read what people say about this passage, I am intentionally confused because of what they say. It's just very, very, at times, very, very disheartening because they are intentionally confusing and they really make the verse less powerful than it is, and they just have this tendency to speak gibberish and make the verse less powerful by going, well, he doesn't really mean that you're dead to sin. It really means this. It really means that. It really means this. But can I be honest with you? When God said that you're dead to sin, he meant that you are dead to sin. That's what he meant. It wasn't like he was kind of thinking that you're dead to sin, or maybe you're a little bit less influenced by sin. No, he's saying emphatically, you are dead to sin. You're dead to it. So what does that mean? Well, look at verse number 7. Verse number 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified. The old man, the old nature, same word, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. There's a whole ordinance in the church called baptism that pictures Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. Matter of fact, we go over that every time somebody is baptized at Canyon Ridge, that when you're standing in the water, you are representing Jesus' death on the cross. You're standing there. You represent his death on the cross. Your old nature died with Christ on the cross. He purchased your salvation. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed your transgressions from you. And it doesn't, this verse doesn't just simply mean some, well, you know, sort of stuff or wah, wah, wah. No, it's very, very clear in the scripture what this verse means and that me, or this passage means, and it means that you are dead to sin. Well, what does that mean, Pastor? Well, look at verse number 7. He that is dead is freed from sin. You are free from sin. You are freed from sin. You are freed from sin. Now, when we talk about freedom from sin, and when we talk about sin, there's always two aspects to this. There's the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin ultimately is hell. If you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, the penalty for not repenting of your sin and trusting Jesus Christ alone to save you, the penalty of that, the absolute penalty of that, is to spend eternity in hell separated from God. That's the penalty. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. There's no second chances. There's no third chances. There's no I'll figure it out when I get there. No, there's none of that. If you don't accept Christ as your Savior, the penalty for that of rejecting Jesus is to spend eternity in hell. It's a bummer. Many of us give of our time, our lives really, to share the hope of the gospel with as many people as we possibly can because we don't want people to die and go to hell. There's missionaries all over the world that are trying to share the gospel, some in extremely difficult situations, trying to help people to understand their need for the gospel, their need for Jesus Christ, their need for freedom from the penalty of sin. But that's one aspect. There's the eternality aspect. But there's also the present aspect, and that's the power of sin. There's two separate parts to this. There's the penalty of sin, but there is also the power of sin. Paul, here in verse number 7, is not talking about the penalty of sin. Paul is talking about the power of sin. Verse 7, you are freed from, he that is dead is freed from sin. Before you were saved, you were under the power of sin. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 1, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. You were dead, that word dead means you had no influence by God. You were not influenced by him in any way before you were saved. When you were rejecting him, there was no God influence in your life, and you were under the complete control of sin. In other words, we could say it this way, sin was your master and you were the slave. Sin was the master, you were the slave. But, Paul's talking about the conversion experience. I don't like that phrase, but you are converted from death unto life. In verses 1 to 6, for he that is dead, talking about dead to sin in verse number 7, is freed from sin. In other words, we could say it this way, you had no choice. You had to sin. Sometimes people will get upset with lost people for their behavior. People who don't know Christ, you'll get upset with them for the way they think or the way they act or what they do. You'll work with folks and you're like, how could they think that way? How could they act that way? How could they live that way? Well, I'll be very honest. They think, act, and live that way because they are the slave to sin. Well, there's certain things that no one should do. Well, Satan is a deceiver. He's a destroyer. He's an annihilator of all that is good, godly, and righteous. Satan wants to destroy everything that there is. And so, he being the master, and the puppet master, if you will bring opportunities in folks' life to cause them to sin. And the best hope that they have is a temporary freedom from that sin. But eventually, because sin is the master, it always wins out. You have no choice. You have to sin. To me, this is clearly illustrated all over our world. But maybe none more gripping than with the who was once a very, very talented singer, Amy Winehouse. I'll never forget the first time I ever heard Amy Winehouse. I was in the Vons store, grocery store, on Balboa in Genesee. And I was walking through there, and I saw Amy Winehouse. She was right there just humming. No. I was walking towards the back of the store. I don't remember what I was getting, but I was walking towards the back of the store, and I heard a voice that I'd never heard before. If you know me, you know I love music, and you know kind of if I hear one voice, it's socked away in my memory, and I never forget about it. And I heard this voice, and I'm like, I have never heard that voice before, and I've never heard the uniqueness of that voice. So I listened to some lyrics that were there, and I went home, and I looked it up, and here's this Jewish girl from London with Polish grandparents who were immigrants to London, and her dad was a big jazz fan, and her grandmother was a jazz singer, and she kind of got her start there. And I just began to read about her, and I thought, wow. Wow, this is very intriguing. It's such a unique sound that I'd never heard. And then I just began to kind of follow her career a little bit, just a little bit. I never bought a CD, never did anything like that. But I began to realize very, very quickly that though she had enjoyed at a very young age, 23, 24 years old, tremendous success as far as Hollywood would go, as far as the entertainment industry and music industry would go, her life was absolutely in shambles because of her addictions to drugs and alcohol. And I remember reading her bio at different times, just following her career. And if you follow that kind of stuff, you know that around that time, it wasn't unfrequent to read about another OD or another binge that she went on or something like that. And my heart would break for her. And I can remember sitting in my office up here and at my house and praying that someone would share the gospel with her. And even praying that God would give me an opportunity to share the gospel with her. I've had the opportunity to witness to several very, very famous secular musicians. And I was just praying, Lord, if you want me to do it, I'll do it. But let somebody share the hope of Christ with her. Then I'll never forget, I think I was doing a series on music at a camp or something like that. And so I looked up top 10 Billboard songs. And I don't know if this song was in the top 10, but it's the first time that I saw it. And it was her song and what came to be her most famous song, Rehab. And I thought, oh, I wonder what that song says. So I listen to it. I think John and I may have listened to it together and read the lyrics, and they say this. They tried to make me go to rehab. I said, no, no, no. Yes, I've been black. Talking about black it out, the addiction process there. But when I get back, you'll no, no, no. I ain't got the time, and if my daddy thinks I'm fine, he's tried to make me go to rehab, but I won't go, go, go. The man said, why do you think you're here? I said, I got no idea. I'm gonna lose my baby. Talking about her boyfriend. So I always keep a bottle near. And he said, I just think you're depressed. Then I said, yeah, baby, and the rest. 2006. I was intrigued by that. I won't go to rehab. No, no, no. I can still hear the music in my head. Hadn't listened to it in years. But they tried to make me go to rehab, and I said, no, no, no. The pride. The arrogance. I don't care what anybody says, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to do my thing. July 23rd, 2011, 3:54 p.m., ambulances showed up to her house in Camden, London, and pronounced her dead on the scene. The coroner's inquest reached the verdict of misadventure. The report released on October 26, 2011, explained that Winehouse's blood alcohol content was 0.416 at the time of her death, more than five times the legal drunk driving limit. According to the coroner, the unintended consequences of such potentially fatal levels was her sudden death. Why? The power of sin. The power of sin. I remember weeping when I read that. The power of sin. That's where we all were prior to salvation. That's where you were. Oh, I wasn't Amy Winehouse. No, you might not have been Amy Winehouse, but you might have been the antagonist in your home that had to fight at the drop of a hat with your spouse. You might have been the manic depressor in your home that brought about depression in your home. You might have been the porn addict in your home. Whatever the case may be, Satan had a grip on our lives. Satan had a grip on our lives, and he was the master, and we were the puppet. But after salvation, verse number 7, he that is dead is freed from sin. The power of sin no longer controls you. The power of sin no longer rests on you. You say, what does it mean, free? That I'll never sin again? Oh, absolutely not. It means that you have power over it. That since what sin once controlled is now no longer controlled by sin. And before, where you had no choice but to sin, now you have to yield in order to sin. That's why it's at times frustrating when folks tell me, I just can't change. We hear a message, we talk to a friend, we're challenged in our private worship time, and change comes for a few days, and change will happen briefly, and change will happen, but 2 or 3 days into it, we go right back to the way that we were, saying, I can't change. The statement, I can't change, to the believer, is an absolute lie of Satan. This is the way I've always been. God doesn't care. Grace is bigger than the way you've always been. This is the way I was raised. Doesn't matter the way you were raised. This is what I enjoy. Doesn't matter per se what you enjoy. What matters is that you have been, I mean, come on, according to the text, you have been freed, you have been released from the power, is what it means. You've been released from the bondage of sin. If you are dead, the word dead, idea of salvation, if you are dead, you are freed from sin. You don't have to be that way anymore. Many Christians write their own personality out in their own mind, their own identity. This is going to be my persona. I can remember doing that as a teenager, going, okay, when I go to school, I'm going to sing this song. And I can remember practicing the way that I would walk. Come on, I'm not the only one, you know. You go to school, you're in like the fourth grade, you're all rigid back and everything. And then like 14, you're like... Look like you broke your leg and it's in a cast or something, but you think you're cool. And I'm from that era where big clothes were the best clothes. Like, if it fit, you don't wear it. And how many of you remember that? We all named our age right there, didn't we? But we were cool, no doubt. And I'd wear my jacket, a Letterman's jacket, halfway off of me. And you'd walk down, and I can remember hearing people go, oh, that is so cool, the way he wears his clothes. I'd be like, yeah, look like a complete idiot, a complete moron. When I wrote that persona in my own mind, this is who I am. You know where a lot of you live right now? This is who I am. And you miss one key element. You miss the key element, the key element. You are freed from that. Your identity is not your persona. Your identity is your Savior. Your personality is not what you need to make up. Your personality is to be hid in Christ alone. And it is a choice to understand that you are freed from sin. Not only are you freed from sin, look at verse number 8. Now, he that is dead with Christ, now I'm sorry, let me read it correctly. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You are dead to sin, and you are victorious in Christ. Salvation is the key. No salvation, no lasting change. No salvation, no lasting change. The old man is crucified with him. That happens at the point of salvation. This passage is full of the reminder of the necessity to know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. The old man in verse number 6, he died on the cross. That controlling influence in our life when you accepted Christ died. That's why Paul was able to say to the Christians in Ephesus in Ephesians 4:22, put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust. To the church at Colossae, lie not one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man. You have a new nature. The old nature is dead, but you have a new nature. Verse number 8. Now, if ye be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We will have eternal life with Christ. Now, look at verse number 10. For in that he died once, but in that he liveth unto God. The word liveth means to pass one's life. So read it this way. For in that he died unto sin one time. You were saved one time. You don't have to get saved 50,000 times. But in that he liveth, or he passes his life, he should pass his life with God. You are victorious in Christ. If you're saved, you're alive in Christ. It's really quite simple. You're alive in Christ. It's not complex. So verse number 11, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's why when people say, I just have to be this way, or I just have to do this, or this is the way I'll always be. If you're a believer, you're lying to yourself. Because you don't have to be that way. Because God doesn't want you to be that way. God wants you to be transformed. God wants you to be different. And God has given you grace to change by the power of the gospel of Christ, by the power of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which is what chapter 6 is talking about. Because Christ died, was buried, and rose again, you too have the power to be transformed into the image of Christ. You don't have to be a gossip. And it's not a prayer request when you share it. You don't have to be a cranky old person. Well, that's just how we are when we're old. If you don't love Jesus, he talked about old people for the first time. Amen. I'll just help you out. You don't have to be a cranky old person. Amen. You don't have to be a whiny young person. No. Don't you dare say amen to that one and not to the old people. Don't you cowards? We'll play that game again. You don't have to be a cranky old person. And you don't have to be a whiny young person. You are victorious in Christ. If you're dead with him, I mean, look at verse number 11. Reckon, the word reckon means consider. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. If you're saved, likewise, this continuing thought from verses 1 to 10, likewise or in like manner or in the same manner, consider yourself to be dead unto sin, but contrasting, you're not just to consider yourself to be dead, but you're to be alive. Come on, look at verse number 11. But alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You're alive unto God. how am I alive? How am I living for? You're living for Christ through the work of Jesus Christ. You'll never succeed as a Christian trying to do it in your own power. You can't. It's impossible. You are in desperate need of the grace of God. You're never going to change in your own power. You can only change through the power that rests in Jesus Christ. So what do I do, Pastor? Well, look at verse number 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that were alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Finally, this morning, choose to live in victory. Choose to live in victory. If you're here this morning, listen to me. If you're here this morning and you're a believer, the reason you don't live in victory is because you choose not to live in victory. I don't know why I keep struggling with the same thing. Because you choose to. It's a choice. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. Let not, don't allow. The word reign means predominance. Don't let sin have predominance in your body, or prominence would be a better synonym than would be more well known. Let not sin have prominence in your mortal. The word mortal just means your physical body right here. Don't let sin reign in your physical body. Don't let sin have control of your physical body. Don't let sin be the thing that guides the ship. He goes on, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. And then he gives a double emphasis. Remember, Hebrew writers didn't have exclamation points, so they would say the same thing in different ways. It just says that ye should obey it. The word obey means to yield your passions to. Obey it in the lust thereof. Notice the negative thoughts here. These negative things that he's saying. Let not sin. Don't allow sin. Verse number 13, neither yield ye your members. Verse number 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. All of these definite negative statements. I'm not going to, don't, this is what he's saying. Don't let, verse number 12, don't let sin reign or have prominence in your fleshly body, that ye should yield yourselves, yield your passion to. This is kind of what it means. Just to illustrate it. Do you ever have a fight with your spouse or a coworker if you're single, or a parent or somebody like that? And in the middle of the argument, I don't mean physical fight, I just mean an argument, that about 5 minutes in, you know this is going nowhere. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Like, oh, I know this isn't going to end well. It's not going to end bad. I'm not even sure it's going to end. How many of you kind of know that? I'm going to assume there's some ideas there. Kids with parents are like, yeah, I'm still fighting that one. Fight the power, sister. But halfway through, you're fighting, and at that point, conviction has been brought into your life, and right then, both parties should go to their neutral corners, seek a time alone, repentance, restoration, and come back in knowing that we fought over something that was really stupid. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Here's the verse. Let not sin therefore reign in your body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. The word lust, the word passion, just simply means I'm not going to listen to the Spirit of God. I'm a believer. I'm not going to listen to what the Spirit of God tells me to do. I'm just going to keep fighting because for me, the best thing is to win. That's what that passage is talking about. Don't be like that. You ever realize how often the Bible talks about the phrase submission? People always talk about wives submit to your husbands. True. It says before that to the church at large, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That Christ submitted himself, took upon him the form of a servant, became in likeness of man, and humbling himself, submitted himself unto the death of the cross, Philippians chapter 2. See, you can choose to live in victory, but the way you live in victory is not by getting what you want. The way to live in victory is to live under the power of grace that is offered. So you have to choose to change. You have to choose to live in victory. You have to choose to move forward in victory. And the reason that you don't change is because you're choosing not to change. John chapter 14, verse number 26, Jesus said that he was going to leave the Holy Spirit with us, who will teach us all things and bring all things to your remembrance. And we said this last week. The reason you don't hear from the Holy Spirit is number one, you're not saved. Or if you are saved, it's because you're so callous in your heart, or so rebellious in your heart, or so comfortable in yourself that when he speaks, you just don't listen. Sometimes it can't even get through. Because you've made choice after choice after choice after choice. And now choice after choice after choice after choice has become a habit, and the habit has become cemented, and it's become cemented in your behavior, and now you're assuming this is just the way I am, and how come you don't love me for the way that I am? All the while, we blame God for not giving us victory. When in truth, it's way easier in our flesh and in the world, and it's always been this way. It's never been more difficult than it is today. I don't buy into that for a moment. People think, well, it's harder now than it's ever been. That's garbage. It's always been hard. A cursory study of the city of Ephesus during Paul's time will help you understand if there was ever a harder time to live than today is, that it would have been then. It's always been difficult to live for Christ, and the reason you don't live in victory is because you choose to live in defeat. Well, I don't choose to lose. No, but you choose to do those things that prevent you from being victorious. It's as silly as this. It's like a football team saying, I don't know why we always lose. And then some analyst coming up to them and saying, bro, you only put 3 people on the field. You're playing 3-11. Yeah, but those 3 guys are trying really hard. I get it. They're trying really hard. They're good athletes. You've done a great job as a coach, but you're never going to win 3-11. It's a guaranteed loss. And when you choose to try to live the Christian life in your own power, not yielded to the Spirit of God, not dead indeed unto sin, and you choose consistently non-biblical means of living your life, and then you claim you want victory, you're guaranteeing that you're going to lose, and there is no other avenue for you other than spiritual defeat. I can look at porn and be okay. No, you can't. No, don't say anything about porn, because we're going to talk about a lot of things. I can be an absolute jerk to my spouse and God's okay with it. Oh, no. Especially if you're the husband. I've been so convicted that I just need to be nicer to my wife. So she's happy with that. And so am I. And I've really been working at letting her be nice to her. I've watched more Hallmark movies in the last 2 weeks. She's like, what do you want to watch? I just hand her the thing, like, you pick. She's like, oh, I don't want to pick. And we only record because commercials are of the devil. If you're in the advertising agency, tithe, but I can't stand them. You pick. And then she picks them, and she's like, they're clean. There's no cussing. I just love them. And I'm like, well, let's watch Woody Woodpecker. At least there's a plot line there, you know? anyway, we've watched him. And she goes, you don't like him. Well, it doesn't matter if I like him. I love you. And it's either you or professional wrestling from the 80s. So that's what we're going with. I'm kidding about, no, I'm not. I've been convicted about that. I've been convicted about, her birthday's coming. So I was like, I'm going to show my wife I love her. So I'm doing something. She has no idea, neither do you. But it's off the hook. Like, will she like it? Bless God, she better. She doesn't. You'll meet my new wife. No, I'm kidding. I'm totally kidding about that. I'm kidding. No, guarantee you. Why? Because I've been listening for a year. Just starting a conviction, just to be nicer to her. She's been under conviction about some things in her life. Just related to our relationship and our home, and she's been trying to really work on those. Well, why is that? Because I want to live in victory. God's not convicted me because he wants to keep me down. He's convicted me because he wants me to be victorious. So some people miss the whole mark of conviction. They think conviction is to hurt them. No, conviction is to help you. And the whole point of conviction is God bringing help into your life and saying you're not living victorious, so I'm going to help you live victorious by convicting you of these things. And so if we're not careful, what we do is we want to drown out God's noise and God's conviction, so we turn on the radio and we turn on the TV, and we're never anywhere without noise, and we have totally forgotten the spiritual discipline of silence. I'm just turning it all off. And sitting there and letting God speak to us. And telling the kids to go to their room and to be quiet. And just sitting there in silence and solitude. And allowing God to speak to us. And Paul is writing a group of people here. And he's helping them and begging them in the tenor and the mood. He is begging them to be introspective. Don't yield yourselves to members of unrighteousness and your sin. But yield. The word yield means surrender to. Make the choice to. Yield yourselves unto God. As those that are alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So what do I do? Number one, understand your place in Christ. Understand your place in Christ. You are free from the power of sin. Understand your place in Christ. You are free from the power of sin. When you're tempted, you need to say to yourself, I don't have to sin. I don't need to sin. God's given me victory over this. I'm freed from sin. If you're saved, I want you to look at somebody next to you and say, I'm freed from sin. Look at somebody and say it. Say it back. Don't just one person. Both of you say it. And say it again, because I don't think you meant it. Say it again. Say it louder like you mean it. I'm freed from sin. I don't have to. You're free. You're free from sin. Number two, don't open yourself up to sin. Don't open yourself to sin. Verse number 14 of Romans chapter 13 says, put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says this, make no provision for the flesh. Thomas Constant's history book, The Three Edwards, described Raylan III, a 14th century duke in what is now known as Belgium. Raylan was grossly overweight and was commonly called by his nickname Crassus, which meant fat. There was a violent quarrel between Raylan and his younger brother Edward. Edward captured Raylan. He was so fat he never left the kingdom. It was not hard to find him. Edward captured Raylan, but he didn't kill him. True story, he didn't kill him. What he did was, is he built a room for his brother. If you've ever been to an ancient European castle, you know they have a lot of add-ons that weren't permitted. And he built a room for his brother, and it was a beautiful room. Beautiful furnishings, beautiful bed, beautiful windows. It even had a door without a door on it. The only issue was it was a little bit smaller than a normal door. They put Raylan inside the room and really built the room around him. Then they, however they did it, they took off the chains. And Edward said to his brother Raylan, he said, "You can come out of this room and you can have the kingdom whenever you want. All you have to do is walk out the door under your own power." The problem was he was so fat he couldn't walk out the door. So Edward did what every good younger brother would do. He lavished his brother with pastries. And every day his cooks put in that room thousands and thousands of calories worth of pies and turnovers and then meats and all kinds of food. And Rayland, the fat guy, they said, just got enormous inside of that room. And for 10 years, he never left that room because the power of food was greater than his desire for freedom. For 10 years. 10 years after that, Edward lost a battle and died in battle, and they came and let his brother out, and he soon died from complications of gross obesity. That's how a lot of Christians live. If you've got a problem with alcohol, can I encourage you, stay away from it? If you don't have a problem with alcohol, can I encourage you to stay away from it? I come from a family of alcoholics. I was raised, we don't go down unless absolutely necessary. We don't go down the aisle in the store that has alcohol on it. My dad hasn't watched a beer commercial in 40 years. He said, "Oh, he's strong." Nope, he's weak. And he knows his weakness, so he never turns them on. I can remember as a kid, every time a beer commercial came on, change the channel. We'd get up. That was back in the day when you had to turn the channel, the pre-remote. Some kids don't know you got workout back in the day. And I remember having to change the channel, and still to this day, every time. And I don't think I've watched 5 beer commercials in my life. Maybe when I'm with my in-laws, but other than that. Make no provision for the flesh. Anger, stay away from things that make you angry. There might be some people that make you angry. Stay away from them. The news might make you angry. If it's your spouse, we need to talk. But the news might make you angry. Stay away from that. It's a choice. Live in victory. If you struggle with pornography, and almost every man that's ever been in the history of Canyon Ridge has at some point in their life struggled with pornography, let me just tell you, I wouldn't watch a football game, I wouldn't watch a movie, and I wouldn't go online, man or woman. I just wouldn't do it. You say, "Well, then I wouldn't have anything to watch." Better than to fall prey to the lying temptations of the devil. The destructive, horrific characteristics of a porn addiction. Make no provision for the flesh. I wouldn't have Netflix. We say, "Well, my wife knows everything that I watch." You coward. I get so sick of hearing men say that. Why? So now you put on your wife to be your accountability partner and your spiritual leader? She's the weaker vessel. I'm called of God to be the stronger vessel. You want somebody to watch your stuff? Come talk to somebody who will run you over. Not like personally, just with their car. Talk to somebody other than your spouse so that she can be your spouse. She doesn't need to be your spiritual accountability partner. She can be to some degree, but not in something like that. God forbid, man up. Yeah, I know why you do it. You do it the same reason that every man is tempted to do it, so that you can keep it in the closet and keep it in the family and nobody has to know about it. And that's not a desire for change. That's a desire just to be comfortable in your sin. That's choosing to live in defeat as opposed to choosing to live in victory. That's why teenagers say, well, I've asked teenagers to help. No, come on. You live in victory by asking people who are stronger than you, asking people who will challenge you, asking people who will argue with you to help you. So don't make provision for the flesh. Don't yield yourself to the flesh. Make provision for godliness. Make provision for holiness. Make provision for victory. Number 3, replace the bad with something good. If you got to give up something, you need to put something in its place. Certainly church goes there. Time with Christian friends who encourage you in the Lord. You say, I don't have a lot of Christian friends. Stay around here longer. You'll make more. Come to a connection group and don't come late and leave early. A time of private worship. I'm so thankful this week. Got to give counsel to several people on what a private worship time is. Time with your family is something good. Replace the bad with something good. And number four, remember there are consequences to sin. There are some in this world, a little different message this morning, so I want to read this. This comes from James MacDonald in his book, Lord, Change Me, an eminent work, beautiful. He said, there are some who teach God is so loving and incredibly merciful and wonderfully forgiving that we can pretty much do what we want and God will look the other way. Let me read this again. Wake up and listen to me. There are some who teach God is so loving and incredibly merciful and wonderfully forgiving that we can pretty much do what we want and God will look the other way. They say the all-loving, all-forgiving, never angry, never demanding God of modern evangelism is gaining popularity all the time. We've tried, says MacDonald, we've tried to turn God's grace into a hyper-grace. Best-selling Christian books are about the psychological God who just wants to love and affirm his rebellious children, a God who never dares spank his children. Some of the most popular Christian songs and several of the largest Christian churches preach the Heavenly Father who never chastens his son or never rebukes his daughter. It is a far cry from the biblical Jesus who said in Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. We serve a holy God. Jesus did not die to give you an excuse to sin, but to give you victory over it. Jesus did not die to give you an excuse to sin, but to give you victory over it. Well, Pastor, I can't change. You don't understand. You know, church history is really riddled with stories of grace. Person after person who was so wicked and so sinful that it seemed like they were beyond hope, and God comes in and God does an amazing work. One of the poster children for grace is a guy named John Newton. Early in his life in England, John Newton rebelled from his family and he ran to the port city that he lived in and he joined a slave trading ship. Aboard that slave trading ship, he did well for a while, but he fell out of favor with the owner of the ship. And so one day, after falling out of favor with the owner of the ship, he was given to a white slave trader's African wife as her slave, and he was abused mercilessly. He almost starved to death several times. He survived, this guy from England, survived just on a few table scraps, and he would go out into the jungles at night, and he would dig up wild yams when he could, and he would eat those, and that was his only means of survival. His opportunity would have it one day. John Newton escaped from his master and he made his way to another port city and secured passage and employment on another slave trading ship. And he lived on that slave trading ship for a while until he ultimately became captain of his own slave trading company. He was a very wealthy man, but he was a wicked, evil, vile, filthy, rotten, disgusting human being. Murderous. Rapist. Abuser of everything and everyone. Treated people of a different color worse than folks should ever treat an animal. He was horrible. One night in 1748, he was crossing the northern Atlantic, bringing a group of slaves from Africa to the United States to sell them. A storm kicked up in the seas, and many of you have been on them or heard stories like this. The storm was so bad that his ship nearly sank. And in the middle of the storm, he cries out to God and asks God to save him. And he is graciously converted. He dropped the ship off, went back to London, and he became a tireless preacher of the gospel, a powerful preacher of the gospel. He had a profound influence, did John Newton, on a young politician named William Wilberforce. And it wasn't too many years later that William Wilberforce, and this is depicted in the movie several years ago entitled Amazing Grace, William Wilberforce became the chairperson and the most vocal proponent of ending slavery in the UK. And that had rippled out even to affect the United States of America, something that we wonderfully and graciously praise God for. The film Amazing Grace summarized two things about John Newton: his own identity as a great sinner and his identity in Christ. After spending the final days of his life preaching the gospel, he wrote his own epitaph, which stands to this day, and here's what it says. Here lies John Newton, once an infidel libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, appointed to preach the faith he labored so long to destroy. To preach the faith he labored so long to destroy. Newton is best known for the great hymn that we sing, Amazing Grace. He says this in that song, the first verse, "It saved a wretch like me, a wretch, the lowest form of humanity." He says in verse number 3, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." What did John Newton understand? He understood something that we passionately want you to understand, and that is that you can be victorious in Christ if you choose to change. So I've asked our musicians to do something a little different, because at Canyon Ridge we like to do stuff a little different. We'd ask them to come and play Amazing Grace before a time of contemplation, before we ask God to do anything. And as we sing this song that we're about to sing, I want you to think of a guy like John Newton, who is evil and vile and wretched, following in the footsteps even of the Apostle Paul, who was murderous and an antagonist to all that is holy, and how God changed him. And by the grace of God, he changed into being what he could be. And if the grace of God can change Paul, and the grace of God can change John Newton, and the grace of God can change Chris Chadwick, I guarantee you the grace of God can change you. Why? Because the grace of God is amazing grace. Would you stand with us as we sing?